We are going to be rolling into today's sermon, which we've been talking about the things. We're trying to answer the question of why First Baptist Kenai? Why not any other church in the peninsula? What makes this church different? What makes Baptist life in general different than, say, some of the other denominations? And we've had some good discussions. We've talked quite a bit about the different distinctives that are part of the Baptist faith. Last week we were talking a lot about membership and what it means to have a saved and baptized membership. And I think it's important as we look at what Baptist life is all about that we look at membership. We even talked to folks online, and we wanted to encourage those that may not be attending here locally that if you're interested in being a member of our church, there is a pathway forward. We'd love to hear from you, we'd love for you just to reach out to us through email or through instant messenger. I know that last week we had some prayer requests that came through, and we just want to let those of you know that you're online, those of you that were online, that we're praying, we've been praying for you all week. One individual is praying for some healing, and another individual was struggling with some finances. We just ask that you continue, we're asking the Lord to continue to bless them and to continue to move in their lives. So that being said, today we're going to roll into the first of a two-part mini-series inside the larger series. So today's part one, we're going to be talking about the two ordinances, right? Two commands that Jesus gave to the church before he left. Those commands are simply baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll be dealing with this week baptism, and next week we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper. And since it is the beginning of the month, and it is the beginning of us coming back together, we're still working out the details, but our goal is to attempt to do the Lord's Supper this coming week. So, that being said, if you want to participate in that, obviously you have to be here with us locally. If not, we'll be walking you through how to do that online. We will definitely have a pathway if you're at home worshiping in that way. But for the rest of us that are here, we're going to do our very best to make sure that how we do our Lord's Supper is consistent with safety protocols, so that obviously no one feels like they're going to get a virus if they partake in that part of the service. So, that being said, let's go ahead and just open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to start off, and we're going to be in several passages. And like I've been telling you guys for the last several weeks, I'm going through these scriptures kind of fast, and I can only apologize. The beautiful thing is if you're online, you can always pause it, rewind it, and keep going. But if you're here in the building, the best thing you can do is just have a good sharp pencil and be prepared to take notes. In our worship bulletin, we do have the sermon notes page, so you can take some good notes there so you can look on this later on. But we're going to be dealing with Matthew chapter 28, and yes, you guessed it, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 starting in the 16th verse as we look at what Jesus said to the church as right before he ascended into heaven. So the last ordinance that he gave, which was baptism to us. But I think we need to deal with some questions up front and first, because before we can deal with these questions about baptism, before we deal with baptism as itself, we need to bring up some questions and get them right out there on the table before we do anything else. The first thing is baptism a pathway to salvation? This is actually the view of a lot of different churches in the world. It's the dominant Roman Catholic view that baptism is a source of grace, and that this grace, if you will, and I'm using quotation marks, the word grace there, is that this grace actually imparts salvation to those people that are baptized. And there's a reason behind it. I mean, I don't agree with it, obviously, as Baptists, and we've talked about this quite a bit through our series. But as Baptists, we believe that salvation comes first, and after salvation comes baptism as a sign and as an obedience factor of our faith, not as a modus of salvation. But there are those that do believe this, and the mentality is this: is that since people are born into sin, which I don't disagree with, all of us that are human beings that are not Jesus, and that means all of us, we were all born into sin, and and we have a sin nature. And so the Catholic Church wanted to deal with that, and so one of the ways they dealt with that was by removing the original sin taint off of the child by baptizing them as an infant. And so the idea there is that the child were to die. And understand that the Catholic Church is a church that has grown in has evolved over the years, has grown in structure and complexity as the years have progressed, and is one of the longest denominations on the planet, longest serving denominations on the planet. They have an incredible history of thought behind this as they were moving forward. I don't agree with it, and I don't think Scripture supports it, but that's their idea. They wanted to be able to make sure that children go to heaven, and in a day and age in the Middle Ages and earlier where the infant mortality rate could be as high as 50% or 60%. So you can see where parents were desperately concerned about their young children. Now this is not a sermon about where children go when they die. That's a whole other discussion, a whole other sermon. But we can definitely get into that later if you'd like to. And I can do that one-on-one with you. But they're became a problem. Obviously, if a child is that's baptized goes to heaven, but if a child that isn't baptized and dies, where do they go? And so they didn't want to say that full on that a child that is not baptized as an infant will go to hell. They made up or created a made up created they discovered maybe I don't know what the word is. They found a place that they could use that would hold infant children, and they called that limbo. Now this isn't something that we believe. I just want to give you guys this history. I'm not knocking the Catholic Church. I'm merely pointing out the differences in their faith as opposed to the things that we have. Now, that you say, well, that's great for the Catholics. None of us are Catholic. Why does that apply to us? Well, it's knowledge, right? And knowledge for its own self is useless, but knowledge that glorifies God, that brings us to a place where we can share the gospel message to those that are in needing hope, I think it's important. So that brings us to the next belief system that's in place, and that is the Reformed view. And when I say Reformed view, we're talking about Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopals, Episcopalians, these faiths that are more the Reformed tradition. That means they looked at the Catholic Church and it was too much was wrong with it. And so they chose to try to find reform and make the Catholic Church reformed into what it should look like. And so that's why the Lutheran service and a Presbyterian service and an Episcopalian service looks so much like a Catholic service. It's because they took the elements they enjoyed from that and then cut out the areas that were not biblical. And so that's where it led them to that. So they have this idea in the Reformed view that there is baptism as an infant is equivalent to the circumcision that occurred in the lives of the Church of Israel, or in Israel, to the Jews of the day. It's a great idea, and I have no problem with that. In fact, Baptists, we often dedicate our children. We don't go so far as to baptize them, but we do dedicate them. But the idea in this theology that it's a sign and a seal is that baptized when they're infants, when they're baptized, will have that sign and seal, and they're brought into the family of God in that way, with the expectation that salvation would follow soon after, or eventually as the children grew and were able to make decisions on their own. The problem with that idea is that the underlying theology is that the church is now the new Israel. And that's not really the case. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you said before that that we are the new Levites, we are this. Yes, I fully admit all of that, that we are. But to go so far as to say the church has taken Israel's place is not scriptural. We were grafted in. We are the wild vine. The Gentiles were grafted onto the vine that was Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel yet. He still has plans to use them in the coming days, and we're going to get into a lot of that when we start looking in the book of Daniel, but right now we're just continuing on in this understanding of what it is. And so we know that it's not really a sign, and it's not really a seal. And so then what is it? Well, our view as Baptists is that baptism is a symbol Because we, while we don't believe that we are Israel, we do believe we are grafted into that family. And so this is simply a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by doing this, by following this visible representation, if you will, this symbol, it allows us the opportunity to be obedient as we follow God this way. And we are to do it both visibly and in front of folks. We're also supposed to do this as a sign that what God has done inside our hearts. So a lot of times when pastors, myself included, are baptizing, we will often say the words, you know, I baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is scriptural. And then we, if we have time, a lot of times we'll say, as a symbol of, as you're following the Lord in believer's baptism, you're following Him as a symbol into His death, burial, and resurrection. Then we baptize them, and then we say, and they're raised to walk in the newness of life. These are all wonderful phrases, and unfortunately, there's just so much to say and very little time when you get them under the water and you're pulling them back up. So just know that as we are moving forward, that this is a symbol, and this is how the Baptists view it. We view it as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection, and following Him is an obedient thing. So we're looking at a symbol. We're looking at this as a rite, and I use the word R-I-T-E, a rite, a Christian rite. And what that means is that it's a symbol that's employed with regularity and sacred intent. Now, while we can easily say the water that goes that's in that baptistry is simply that. It's just water, right? There's nothing mystical or magical about that. You can't take that water and pull it out of there and say, this is holy water. It's not, any more than any other water that's used. But there is also a mystery involved in it, and I cannot explain it to you. Those of you that have been baptized, you may look back at your day of baptism as a time where you truly look at that as a moment where you've gone from one place to another. You've gone from being a sinner that has no chance whatsoever to being somebody that's fully immersed in the kingdom of God. It was like that for me. I don't want to say mystical, but there was something special, something of a mystery that happened when my pastor baptized me, and it was something that was truly amazing. So there is that, and then also we need to remember that this is an ordinance, right? An ordinance is simply this symbolic rite that embodies all the central truths of our faith, and it's universal, and it is ongoing. So every church that is an evangelical church that is a follower of the New Testament theology, they baptize by immersion, just like we do. So that brings us to our passage of Scripture today. I just want to start off, and I'll go ahead and read the last part of Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, Mount of Olives. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." Now I want you to consider this mandate, if you will, that God has given us, a mandate of two believers to follow Him in what we like to call believer's baptism. Last week I had mentioned to you guys about baptism and told you we were going to flesh it out even more. There's a great theologian, if you ever get a chance to read any of his material, his last name is Bruce. I'm not really sure his first two names, because all the books I have just say F.F. Bruce, and I've never really looked into it. But everybody that knows anything about theologians has probably come across his name once or twice. And he said this. He says that the idea of an unbaptized Christian is not even entertained in Scripture. I mean, think about that. That not only is a non-baptized saved membership is not entertained in the Scripture, neither is a non-baptized or an unbaptized Christian. And we see that when we look at the passage of Scripture, the 11 disciples, as they were gathered together, there was this expectation that baptism was part of it. Jesus says, I have all authorities given to me. under heaven and earth. This is the way it is. And now I'm telling you, as my disciples, to go therefore and make disciples, as I've made you, he's saying, of all the nations. That means not pulling back to just specific people that you think deserve Christianity, but all nations, all people, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful proclamation that Christ has given us. We see that in verse 19. Go, make disciples. Baptize them. You know, he's not saying that only certain ones of you can baptize. He says everybody needs to be baptized and anybody can baptize. And that brings up a really good point. You know, a lot of times I've been asked when young members of the family come and seek baptism, they always ask, they always want to know, you know, how does this work? And a lot of times when there's a father involved in the equation, I always talk to that saved and born again father, and I ask him, do you want the opportunity to baptize your children? There's nothing magical or mystical about me putting somebody under the water. And regardless of what you think and feel, I'm not special. I just happen to be the one that God has called to this particular ministry. I've had the privilege to baptize every one of my children, and I would love to be able to extend that to any father in the faith family. The reality is, God doesn't put a requirement of gender or age or occupation on baptism. It simply gives us the command that we are all to do this. We are all to go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe the commandments that He gave us. So we have some things here. God is giving this proclamation through His servant and His Son, Jesus, to us through the writings of Matthew as well as a couple of the other writers in the New Testament. And we see that these words form the great commission. This is our commandment going forward. This was the injunction the apostles were given, and it's also the guide that we have as we move forward. In all the members of the New Testament churches were baptized believers. We see that very consistently. We're going to go through some passages in Scripture that are going to define that a little more. But even so, Jesus Himself recognized that John the Baptist's baptism was of heaven. We see that in Matthew chapter 21. I'm not going to read that, but I encourage you to go and look at Matthew chapter 21 and see that even Jesus was talking about that particular thing. And the fact that Jesus Himself was baptized as He inaugurated His ministry. And He was baptized by John the Baptist before He ever began to preach and proclaim His message. So, there's a purpose in the mandate. We see that. This purpose is that by bringing people through baptism and into discipleship, we are teaching them. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all the things that we've been commanded. And this mandate was given to us without end. And that we talk about that, it's to be an ongoing mandate. And you say, well, where's that at? Look what it says. It says, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the ends of the age. So He's saying that this, through that passage, and that's an idiom, the way that He's been speaking there, something that would be to the Greek speaking culture of that day. He's basically saying, you're going to do this forever. You're going to do this until I come back, to the end of the age. And this is how you're going to prove, not only to a world around you, but also to those of us that are gathering fellow believers, that I am with you. This is part of it. Notice he says who's going to be participating in this. He talks about the fact that that all nations are going to be part of this. This is a pretty powerful statement coming to a group of people that by and large did not like anyone that was not Jewish. Even among the Jews, there was hierarchies. There were Jews and then there were Jews, right? And there was some frustrations that ran among the Jewish culture that was like that. If you weren't born in and around Jerusalem or Judea, then you weren't really a Jew. If you were born, say, in Egypt or in other areas, you were looked down upon. You weren't trusted as much. And so these people that were a little xenophobic were being told that they need to baptize everyone in all nations. So it would have been a bombshell to them, no doubt. And so as we move on to the meaning behind baptism is where we're going to start to break this down a little bit further. We already said before that we know that salvation does not come by baptism. It is merely a symbol of the change that's happened within us, but it's not required. If a person accepts Christ as their Savior but never has the opportunity to follow in believer's baptism, they're still going to heaven. And you say, well, where's your scriptural evidence of that? Well, you can look at the thief on the cross. Jesus was very clear that he was going to be in heaven, and very clearly there was never an opportunity while the man was living to be baptized. I know you can stretch it and say that when he died and they pulled his body off the cross, they washed him and they did a baptism of sorts, but that's never anything that's ever been part of anything in Scripture, Old Testament or New. The idea of baptism was something that was consistent all the way through from the Old Testament all the way through the New, and we can look at that at length at another time. I wish I could really walk you through baptism from the very beginning. Right in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, I mean, there's a lot of discussion in the early lives of the Jews that led to the idea of baptism. See, John the Baptist didn't just show up doing something they'd never seen before. He was doing something they were very familiar with. So, if you want to write down the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it's a restatement in Mark's gospel of what Matthew wrote. Jesus said to them in verse 15 of Mark 16, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature, he who believes is baptized and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice in that second half of the verse, it doesn't say that he who believes not is not baptized and shall be condemned. The first half of the verse simply stating that the baptism is expected of a true believer. This is the direction we're coming from. Jesus also had a great discussion with Nicodemus in chapter 3 in the book of John. And he had that great statement where he says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to expound. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he goes to that great thing and says, you've got to understand, Nicodemus, you must be born again, which gives us the idea of being born again in the Baptist or the evangelical method. Now, understand that Jesus was not making a baptismal reference there. He was just simply stating that he was equating flesh with water, the idea that is something that is basic, everybody has, but it's the spiritual side that really brings salvation, and they both come together as a symbol and a sign moving forward. So there is that. So we have the idea that this is truly not something that is required for salvation, but it is something required for us to move forward as we seek to serve God. And it's obviously that it's a symbol. The word itself is baptized, is a Greek word that's been transliterated in English. The original Greek word is baptisto, which means literally to immerse fully into the water and to come back out, which is how we know that Jesus did it. In fact, in John or in Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 17, you have that beautiful picture of John the Baptist at the River Jordan as he's baptizing his followers, and he had that great discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they wanted to know whether or not he was the Messiah or if he was the prophet that was coming, and he just said, no, it's not me. And then Jesus showed up, and that's when he knew, and he's like, Jesus, I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to baptize you. And I love that expression of John, the way he was so humble and so willing to just allow Jesus to be God. And sometimes we don't always do that. But Jesus simply said to him, he says, look, John, this has to be. Because we have to fulfill some scripture here. We have to fulfill a level of righteousness here, and this has to happen. And so John did. He baptized Jesus, and when he came up, that's when they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and the voice of God came out of the sky, out of heaven, simply saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we see that Jesus is brought forward and fully is set forth as the Messiah at that moment. And there's an expectation that comes with baptism. You see, we follow Jesus' example, and with that example comes an expectation. Obviously, Jesus would expect that we would follow and obey His commandments. He's commanded us to be baptized. I find it interesting, one of the first converts, and I want to say Gentile converts, but I don't want to go fully into there because obviously there's different understandings of this particular individual, but the eunuch that was coming back from Jerusalem, he was obviously a God-fearer. There was something there that God was trying to answer as this man was going back to Ethiopia to serve as a high member of the court there in the Ethiopian kingdom, and he needed to know the gospel. He truly loved God's word because he was sitting in his chariot or his cart or whatever he was riding in, reading the book of Isaiah, and all of a sudden Philip shows up, and Philip's just there, and he's like, hey, you want to know what it is you're reading? You want to know who you're reading about? And the eunuch's like, oh yeah, I want to know. And so brought him onto the cart. Philip had a chance to witness directly to him and to share the gospel with him, and he finally sat for it all over with. He goes, I believe, I got you, I'm right there. What's going to stop me now from becoming a full on believer? What's going to stop me from being baptized? And Philip just said, hey, there's water. Let's be baptized. Let's do it right now. And as soon as he baptized him, the Spirit took him away from there and sent him on another mission field. Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, Peter was answering this question. People were asking about baptism and about salvation, and he had just got finished witnessing to a group of people that obviously accepted Christ as their Savior, and he said, can anyone forbid water that these people should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay on for a few more days. So Peter himself, as one of the Lord's closest disciples, was also really pushing this idea in the early church. And so that's really kind of where we're at as we're moving through this. The baptism is something that is definitely a method and a plan for God to be able to move His kingdom closer together and further as He moves on. So let's look at the method. Now we're talking about the method. We keep talking about this submerged method of baptism, and I can't stress this enough. This is such an important concept. I was actually baptized twice before I actually got saved. Those of you that know me, you know that I came from an Episcopal and a Catholic upbringing. I had one grandparent that was Catholic, one that was Episcopalian. They sort of got together, and so in order for me to be right in the eyes of both of them, I had to be baptized in both faiths. I was baptized as Episcopalian first, and then as a Catholic, and then I was confirmed as an Episcopalian when I turned the age of 12. So, you know, I was firmly in that camp trying to follow what that faith group was teaching, but it was meaningless. It didn't change. I didn't receive anything from that other than a connection to the church that I happened to be attending. And so that really wasn't something that I needed. What I needed was Jesus Christ in my life and my soul. And so when I finally did have that moment of salvation where I know that Jesus entered into my heart and soul on December 2nd, 1984, I bowed my head and my will before Holy God, and He came into my life, saved me, regenerated me, transformed me. And that night, I followed Him in believer's baptism as we had a baptismal service that just was amazing. It was electric. There was a bunch of people who got saved that day. There must have been 10, 15, maybe 20 guys in the guys' side of the baptism. There must have been that same number in the women's side. And the women went first, and they all got baptized, and then it was the guys' turn, and there was just such excitement and enthusiasm, and it was just amazing. When I finally went down there, I remember just trembling, feeling this power of the Spirit so mightily upon all of us, and to be able to see that moment where God just brought me under the water and come back up. I tell you, I still can't put into words what it did to my soul and to myself to do that. I know that it was just a symbol, but there was just such a mystery to it, such an amazing moment for myself. So that being said, There is the method of baptism, as we've talked about before. That word baptizo literally means to baptize. That's where we get it means to immerse fully and draw back up. The Greeks actually had a word for sprinkling. They call it renatizo, which I guess you can almost say like rain. But that's never used, not once, in the New Testament, or in discussion with this particular ordinance. It's always baptizo, which literally means to go under and to come back up. In fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, we're gonna see that picture that we talked about a few minutes ago of Philip and the eunuch. And we're going to look just a little more clearly at what's being taught there. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 34 through 39, we see this wonderful picture taking place. So in verse 34 it says this, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this is? Of himself or of somebody else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road as they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, and you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" This is coming from the eunuch. And then the eunuch ordered that his chariot stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip, as well as the eunuch, in the water. Why would you need to do that if all you need to do is sprinkle some water on somebody's head? And they both went down into the water, and then he baptized the eunuch. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God snatched Philip away, and the eunuch was left in the water, no longer with his preacher baptizing him, and he no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus as he passed through, and he kept on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is where he found a home and had some children and continued to serve the Lord. So we see that beautiful example of Philip. And by the way, Philip was a deacon. He wasn't an apostle. He was just a guy who had just given his heart to the Lord. He had been called to be a deacon, and then from there he went on. The Bible says that his daughters were prophetesses and served the Lord in that way. I mean, it was just a powerful family that served God in a mighty, mighty way. In that same book of Acts, chapter 16, I encourage you to flip over just a couple more pages. We can see the same action that happened to Lydia when Lydia was talking to Paul. So in Acts chapter 16, starting in the 13th verse, it said this, that, "And on the Sabbath day, Paul went outside the gate to the riverside where we, talking about Luke, was with him. We're supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled there. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God." She's a God-fearer. She worshiped God through the Jewish tradition of being like a beginning proselyte, was listening to the Lord, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And he said to her and her household, "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us, and they stayed there for quite some time." And so this is the example that we have from Lydia, who was a member of God's house household. From a distance, she had not yet believed in Jesus Christ, but she was truly a believer in Scripture. So she was seeking. The Bible is very clear that if we seek Him, we'll find Him. And you follow that wonderful example, you know, ask, seek, and knock. We would definitely find Jesus. So we see that this method of baptism there's a level of practicality that's involved. So water baptism by immersion, although it's not very practical, it is truly a matter of fact. And when you see somebody that is engaging in this activity, everyone anywhere knows exactly what it is. And it's a beautiful opportunity of being able to go under the water and then come out as a full-on believer and follower of God. God. And so this comes to the final part of our message, which we're getting into now, is we look at the message this sends out. This talks about the conversion. This proclamation, as we send out, it says that when we follow God in believers' baptism, we are making a statement to the world around us that we are truly believers of the one true God. We're followers, and it means something. We are identifying ourselves with Him, and we are moving forward. And I think it's an incredible level of importance that we do this. But with that proclamation comes that level of obedience. Scripture, as we go back to the original text that we started off with, Jesus was very clear. He said that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of every nation. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we are to teach them all of the ordinances and commands that Jesus gave to us, that they might be followers also of Jesus Christ. And that idea of each one or each one, that idea of individual replication in the life of another individual, this is what we're all called to be. The reality is that we have people around us all the time. And people are connecting with us on various levels, and they're looking at us, and they're following us, whether it's our children that we are setting example for, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our next door neighbors. We are all setting an example as we move forward. And that example is leading somebody in one direction or the other. C.S. Lewis says that there are no ordinary people, that each and every one of us are extraordinary because each and every one of us are images of the living God, period, right? And so because each of us are examples of the living God, and we are images of the living God, then as we move through this life, we encounter other people who are also image bearers of God. Whether they are believers or not, it's not the issue. We're all made in the image of God. And so we have a choice when we encounter people that we can nudge them down one path or the other. We can either nudge them closer to the kingdom of God by our actions, our words, and our deeds as we share more about Jesus, as we seek to disciple people around us, or we can nudge them on to hell. And that's where we are. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? And I know many times people have come to me and say, Pastor, I need you to go witness this person because you're the pastor and you're the person doing this. And I would love to. And I don't turn down opportunities to witness to people. But the reality is that if somebody is on your life and God's put them on your heart, He's telling you through Matthew 28 that you are supposed to go and witness to them and then bring them into the church. I'll be more than happy to baptize them afterwards, but honestly, it comes down to us individually replicating, each of us fulfilling that great commandment. Whether we're 3 or 103, when God brings us into His kingdom, there's an expectation that we are going to follow Him, not just in believers' baptism, but every step out of that. One of my favorite phrases when I baptize somebody is I take them under the water and I pull them up and I say, "You're raised to walk in the newness of life." And the idea there is, it's not you are raised to sit in a pew and experience this newness of life and never do anything for your faith, right? No, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. The idea that we are going to take what we know and we've learned and following in that obedience, move forward. So now I guess we come to the end of it and we have to ask ourselves, so what? What does this mean? How do we apply this, right? What is the application? Well, the application is simply this. It's found in our obedience. It's found in the three possible responses that you can have to a message like this. Either you are not a believer and you're not a follower, and you've never been baptized, or you are a follower and a believer, you have been baptized, or you are a follower, you are a believer, but you have yet to be baptized. Those are the three areas that all of us are in today, at this moment in time, right? And so our response is this. Are we going to respond once in obedience, right? That's the first response. Either we can respond in obedience, or we can respond in indifference, and just simply say, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. Or we can respond in outright rejection. And so I ask you, which response are you willing to give? Is it obedience, indifference, or rejection? And that same level of response will also dictate every other aspect of our Christian life. Are you willing to be obedient to God's command and to go into all the world? Are you going to be obedient to God's command to be baptized? Are you going to be obedient to God's command to live as sinless as you possibly can, sharing His faith and leading other people to know Jesus as their Savior? Are you going to be indifferent to the call that's placed on your life? Or are you going to outright reject? I can give you lots of stories of a lot of individuals in my life that have had different responses. But this isn't the time and place for that. You know where God is calling you this morning. And I encourage you to answer and respond in that way. In a moment, we're going to play some music. The altar is going to be open for those of you that are here. For those of you that are not, that are attending the service online, we're going to go through, I think, three verses of an altar call, and when the music is over with, the service is going to end for the rest of you, those of you online. Those of you that are here, the message is, the music will play, and after the music is done, we will be released from here. We're going to ask you to stick around and go to our Sunday school, which is going to be in the different rooms around the building. So we encourage you to follow the Lord in obedience as He's calling you today, whether He's calling you to the altar or into some greater service. Let's go ahead and pray as we close the service. Father, we love You so much, and we know that baptism is a very important thing. We know that it's an essential thing in the life of the believer. We also know, Lord, that while it's essential, it's not needed for salvation, but it is truly something that's important as we seek to serve You and honor You. Lord, we ask now that You will go before us as we seek to love You and to serve You. And Father, we just ask that You'll guide us as we seek to honor You through this. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know You as their Savior, that You won't let them leave today without getting their heart right. For the rest of us that know You and love You, Father, we ask that You will just guide our hearts and our minds, that we might be the best possible witnesses to those that are around us, that we might see Your kingdom just expand and grow, that we might truly see thousands and thousands of individuals come to know Your Son as their Savior, that they might have that hope that lies within us. Again, Lord, we love You and we thank You. As You open up the altar, go before us and just stay with us the rest of this week as we seek to serve You and love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you'll stand, let's go ahead and worship the Lord.